Lamentations, turn with me. Evenings are always less formal, you know. As some people are listening to some of the studies from California, they're doing some book studies and so on through the Institute. And they said, yeah, it must have been an evening because, you know, you're telling your kids to sit down on the pew and stop moving around. We never edited those things out. Sit down. Well, Lamentations chapter 1 is what we're going to look at tonight. And, you know, you will recall that Lamentations, this is more of a stylistic thing. We can't really see any particular theological implications of it, but Lamentations is largely in the form of an acrostic. So each of the chapters has 22 verses, and each one of these verses begins with the first letter and then the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet, Aleph, Beth, all the way down through the 22nd letter, Tau. And then in chapter 3, though, is that you have three lines that begin with each of those letters, Aleph, Aleph, Aleph. And so there's 66 verses in chapter 3. Here in chapter 1, you know, we find the first of what most commentators would call five dirges, D-I-R-G-E-S, a dirge or a funeral lamentation. And this first dirge in chapter 1, even though there are different elements and different themes that come into it, seems to deal with largely the desolation and misery of Jerusalem. And, you know, I want to do these a chapter at a time. Probably going to have to split chapter 3 up because it is 66 verses. But I want to look at it as a large unit because each of them are kind of a literary unit. And it's probably more expedient to look at it in a large picture than try to spend a lot of time on some of the individual details. So I'm going to, you know, read through the verses. The approach is going to be to kind of read through the verses, make observations, and then make application from the principles that we see. Verses 1 to 22, we see the misery upon Jerusalem. And one of the things that we have to remember is how hard it would be for us to put ourselves into their picture, into their shoes, because for 800 years, you know, Jeremiah is writing this probably around the year 586 BC, 585 BC, approximately. And for over 800 years, Israel has been living in the Promised Land. This has been their land that God swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This is the land that Joshua led them into 800 years earlier. And for 400 years, you've had Solomon's Temple and the glory of God dwelling inside of the Holy of Holies. But now all of this is gone. Your city has been overthrown. Your city is in ruins. The temple has been destroyed. And this is the desolation and the misery that Jeremiah focuses on here in verses 1 through 22. Now, there are one way of breaking this down, for lack of a better way. There are four descriptions of this misery that you see right here. And it begins in verses 1 to 11, where the focus in verses 1 to 11 is from the, you might say, it's coming from the outside. It's the prophet looking in. When you get later on in chapter, in verse 12 and following, it's kind of like Jerusalem herself starts to speak. And you kind of have an insider viewpoint. But here in verses 1 through 11, you see this desolate picture of the city. It begins in verse 1 when Jeremiah says, "How lonely sits the city that was full of people. She has become like a widow who was once great among the nations. She who was a princess among the provinces has become a forced laborer, lamenting the desolation and the ruin." Used to be the center of all life if you were a Jew. Used to be a beautiful, prosperous, thriving city. But now she is a forced laborer. She's like a widow. You know, the picture of widowhood being that of loneliness and emptiness and left to ruin. She's like a widow. She's become a forced laborer. So in days past, she used to be a princess. But now the queen has become a slave. Verse 2 talks about the fact that she weeps bitterly in the night and her tears are on her cheeks. She has none to comfort her among all of her lovers. All of her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They have become her enemies. You know, if you have been through some sort of really, really traumatic, terrible kind of life experience, sometimes there's a great comfort just in the end of the day when you can lay in your bed and you can say, I'm just going to go to sleep. That's what they would like to have. But what it says here is that there's no escape, because at nighttime, the pain is there, the physical pain, the misery. Nighttime takes nothing away from the misery. The only thing you can do is just sit there and cry yourself to sleep. This reference in verse 2 to her lovers, she has none to comfort her among all of her lovers. It's speaking here about the military and political alliances that Israel was trying to make to protect herself against foreign invasions. If you went back into Isaiah chapter 7, you will remember that the people of Syria and Israel were trying to compel Judah to join an alliance against the Assyrians. And there was always this pressure from against Israel to try to form political military alliances with your other countries. For one, because you really weren't that large of a power. I mean, Israel was never a major world empire like Egypt or someone else like that. And so you would often be tempted to try to form military and political alliances. And of course, Israel sits, they call it the land in between. You know, you have Mesopotamia to the north and east, and then you have Egypt in the south, and here's this little strip of land in between called Israel. So you were very vulnerable. And there was always this pressure to form alliances, in particular with the country of Egypt, as we see in the book of Jeremiah. And Israel did. When I say Israel, I'm talking about Judah, the southern kingdom. They did go and try to make alliances with Egypt. And this was one of the things that she absolutely should not have done. She should not have trusted in foreign alliances. In Jeremiah 17:5, you know, here's what it says. Cursed is the man who trusts in man, who makes flesh his strength. You guys are cursed because you're trying to protect yourself against all of these, you know, evils by going and putting your confidence in a political military alliance with Egypt. I mean, that would be as stupid as trying to give tanks or F-16s to Egypt and thinking that they're going to be your friends. But that's what they were doing. God says, now we're all these allies that you had. You guys thought that they were your ally? All her friends, it says, have dealt treacherously with her, and they have become her enemies. As a matter of fact, in Ezekiel chapter 29, verse 6, he says, to rely upon Egypt is like relying upon a reed. You know, you're a flower stalk, and you're going to hold yourself up with this reed. It's a broken reed. And now Judah is paying the price for this. But this is an old message, you know. Places like Hosea chapter 8, verse 8, God speaks about the northern kingdom and said that they were doing the same thing. They were going and forming alliances with other countries. And God says, this is going to be your undoing. Hosea chapter 8 and verse 10. Even though they hire allies among the nations, now I will gather them up and they will begin to diminish. It's a false hope. They should have been trusting in God the whole time. Tell you what, you just cannot help. You cannot help as you go through the prophets. You go through all of this and you see what God is speaking to His chosen nation Israel. You just can't help but think about all of the parallel, right? All of the parallel in terms of spiritual principle to our own time. Verse 3, Judah has now been taken away. She has gone into exile under affliction and under harsh servitude. She dwells among the nations, but she has found no rest. All of her pursuers have overtaken her in the midst of distress, overcome by invading nations. There was a movie that came out about 30-some years ago called Red Dawn. Some of you may have watched that. It was actually based here in Colorado somewhere. And then they did a remake of it about a year ago. And this Hollywood movie is about, in the earlier one, 30 years ago, that Russia and Cuba and all these enemy nations of America have invaded America and have occupied the middle part of America. And so there's this group of high school students here in Colorado that have to flee up into the mountains and try to be guerrilla terrorists against the invading powers. And, you know, your whole country has been taken over by foreigners. And, you know, it's this desperate situation. Well, it's not just a Hollywood movie. This is real life, you know. I mean, it's not just for Israel. This happens you know, time and time again. And, you know, when it came upon Israel, as it says here, it brought them a situation where they had no rest, just misery and pain. And that misery and pain, it began really 2,600 years ago, but it hasn't ended. I can remember this one, a number of these letters inside this memorial called Yad Vashem. It's the Holocaust Museum at Jerusalem. And, you know, you just can't go through that thing without being completely broken as you read letters that have been translated, diaries and letters. And I remember this one, you know, saying, you know, who has made us Jews different? Why are these things coming upon us? Letters that came from the Warsaw Ghetto and different places like that. Last week there was an article in the paper. There's a lady, a Holocaust survivor from the Warsaw Ghettos, and you know, she kind of escaped from Warsaw Ghetto. And just last week, Sunday night, it was the 70-year anniversary of this Warsaw Ghetto uprising. And she says, it's a day of deep sorrow for me because I can remember all my friends in the movement who gave their lives. But it also was a wonderful act of sacrifice by those who gave their lives without even trying to save themselves. Their goal was to show that we would not go down without a response. You know, Israel has been suffering terribly, you know, for a long, long time. And, you know, it's human evil, it's satanic evil that is at work in this whole thing. But you have to remember that all these things that have come upon Israel have come upon them because of their rejection of God. Plain and simple. You know, Moses warned them, you don't have to turn there, but it's very fascinating when you look at the parallels between the Book of Lamentations and what God warned them was going to happen. Because when you go to Deuteronomy chapter 28, God says, if you turn away from me, this is what's going to happen. So listen to Deuteronomy 28, verse 65. God says, among the nations, you will find no rest, and there will be no resting place for the sole of your feet. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing of eyes, and despair of soul. That's exactly what Jeremiah says in chapter 1, verse 3. God brought upon them what he said would happen. You see, the wages of sin is, sin brings death. Sin brings ruin. Sin brings corruption. And, you know, whether you're the nation, the chosen nation 2,600 years ago, or, you know, just an ordinary bloke walking down the streets of Colorado Springs, sin brings ruin. Sin brings death. Verse 4 continues the picture. Jeremiah brings out the contrast to their former days. He says, the roads of Zion are in mourning. Why? Because no one comes to the appointed feasts. The appointed feasts were, if you go back to like Leviticus chapter 23, God said, here are your feasts. These are your moed, your appointed times. The Passover, the major feasts that you had to attend in a pilgrimage. Passover, Pentecost, and tabernacles. And then there were other minor feasts that were part of this whole thing as well. God says, the roads are in mourning because nobody is coming to the appointed feast. The gates are desolate. Her priests are groaning. Her virgins are afflicted. She herself is bitter. Used to be that you had throngs of people making this pilgrimage, but now the roads are in mourning. Verse 5, what you see is that the nation that what had been really a leading, thriving power has now become a people that is trampled. Verse 5 says, her adversaries have become her masters, her enemies prosper, for the Lord has caused her grief because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her little ones have gone away as captives before the adversary. Once again, you see that this is exactly what God said was going to happen. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Now, remember, Deuteronomy 28 is giving the blessings and the curses. In Deuteronomy 28, verses 1 to 14, God says, if you follow me, you'll be blessed. Blessed in the city, blessed in the country, blessed, 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 all the way through verse 14. But verses 15 to 68, God says, but if you turn your back on me and you apostatize, you will be cursed. Cursed in the city, cursed in the country. and there's 54 verses of curses. Deuteronomy 28, verse 44, here's what will happen. He will lend to you, but you will not lend to him. The foreign nation will become the head. You will become the tail. You're going to go from being a creditor to a debtor. The United States of America spends $10 billion every single day on average. And to do that, they borrow $5 billion a day. That's just, I mean, it's beyond comprehension. You know, in February alone, they went in debt $205 billion. God says, this is what's going to happen to you. And again, in Deuteronomy 28, verse 32, he says, your sons and your daughters will be given to another people while your eyes look on and you yearn for them continually, but there will be nothing you can do. Foreign nations are going to come invade you and they're going to take your children captive. And why did all these things happen? Well, the answer in verse 5 is this. Her enemies prosper, for the Lord has caused Jerusalem grief because of the multitude of her transgressions. You know, America, you know, certainly we would say historically has been a land of great righteousness in many ways. And I'm not personally into the, we're a Christian nation in the sense that we're a theocracy. I don't think that's an accurate statement myself. But in terms of Christian heritage, I mean, I read to you from the Mayflower Compact. They said, we have come here for the glory of God and for the advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And this whole country was founded upon biblical principles. And, you know, I was reading this article today from the Illinois Family Institute. And it's talking here about the entire moral agenda or immoral agenda of the people that are running our country and the radical overturning. Here's an article right here by Micah Clark talking about the homosexual activism. And in this article it says, even though there are radicals in all movements, it doesn't lessen the startling admission of lesbian journalist Masha Gessen. On a radio show, she actually admits that the homosexual activists are lying about their radical political agenda. She says they don't want access to the institution of marriage. They want to radically redefine it and eliminate it. Quote, she says, it's a no-brainer that homosexual activists should have the right to marry, but I also think equally that it's a no-brainer that the institution of marriage should not exist. Fighting for gay marriage involves lying about what we are doing, what we are going to do with marriage when we get there, because we lied that the institution of marriage is not going to change, and that is a lie. And then she talks about her own completely, you know, twisted kind of, you can't use the word family, but, you know, brood and, you know, all these things. But then brings it down to this. It says here, for quite some time, the defenders of natural marriage have attempted to point out that the true agenda behind these homosexual activist demands organizations is not marriage equality. It is the total unraveling of marriage and the uprooting of traditional values from society, and ultimately the efforts to silence and punish some churches that openly adhere to the religious teachings about marriage and sexual morality. Is that possible that it could come to that? Well, you bet. I mean, you know, it's happening. And, you know, I was reading an article earlier, some newspaper article talking about Steve Johnson's lawsuit situation back there in Rockford, Illinois, if you're familiar with it. And, you know, he was just out passing out tracts back there in Illinois 2 years ago. And, you know, they said, you can't do that. You can't tell people that, you know, that if they die, they'll go to hell without Jesus Christ. And, you know, we're losing this, you know, basic constitutional right called the First Amendment. And so who knows where this thing is going to go. But there is an unraveling, you know, without question, there's an unraveling of our culture. God says, you guys want to know, Judah, why these things are going to come upon you? It's because you turned your back on me. Well, see what is happening here. Verse 6, Jeremiah laments the glory that had been theirs. Verse 6, all her majesty has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes have become like deer that have found no pasture, and they have fled without strength before her pursuer. He calls the people of Judah the daughter of Zion. Zion, of course, is that location right there. Initially, it was just the city of David. It was this area that David captured back in 2 Samuel 5. And later on, Zion came to speak about the Temple Mount area. And if, you know, it's just all connected, but it's not exactly the same place. The Temple Mount was just up the hill from the city of David. And eventually, Zion came to speak about all of Jerusalem. The daughter of Zion is Jerusalem. It is the people of Judah. And what he says here is that all of her majesty has departed. They're like deer that are running away because they're afraid and there's somebody is chasing them off. Israel had been a flourishing empire, but now it is ruins and it's desolate. You know, we watched this video over this past couple days of what happened back there in Boston. And you see, you know, people fleeing in terror. You know, it becomes reality when it starts happening in your own backyard, right? Well, I read an Al-Qaeda comment and they said, well, just get used to it because this is what's going to start happening. I don't think they have identified any leads on who did it. Yeah. I don't know if that was an admission or not, but that's what someone overseas, an Al-Qaeda guy, said. And the reason why is their sin. Verse 7 shows that it was a terrible thing because they have enjoyed so many things in the past. I mean, it's been a nice place to live. Now it's all gone. Look at verse 7. In the days of her affliction and homelessness, Jerusalem remembers all of her precious things that were from days of old when her people fell into the hand of the adversary, and no one helped her. The adversary saw her. They mocked at her ruin. Began with Babylon, and it just keeps going. You know, for many, many centuries, you've been enjoying prosperity, good food. It's nice to enjoy good food, isn't it? We took Jake to lunch last week. I think I may have said that last week. I don't know. Took Jake to lunch for his birthday up to Applebee's. They have pretty good deals, you know. This little sirloin, Parmesan sirloin with scampi, covered with cheese. Ah, oh, you know, Solomon never ate that good. And, you know, so Israel enjoyed all these things, and now it's gone. You know, you're never going to enjoy that again. Not to mention, and beyond this, beyond just the shame and the poverty and the humiliation, you know, the name of God was being dragged through the mud. Look with me at Ezekiel chapter 36. Keep your place here. But look at Ezekiel 36 for just a moment. And notice how God describes the impact of Israel's sin. Ezekiel chapter 36, like if you pick it up from about maybe verse 16, he says, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, son of man, when the house of Israel was living in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity. Therefore I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood which they had shed in the land, because they had defiled it with their idols. Also I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed throughout the lands according to their ways and according to their deeds. I judged them. Now when they came to the nations where they went, they profaned my holy name, because it was said of them, these are the people of Yahweh, yet they have come out of his land. God says, you guys have been giving me a bad name because you're known as my people. And this has been going on throughout, you know, the Babylonian exile, you know, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. You had the Roman exile 2,000 years ago. We can look throughout the Middle Ages and you see the Inquisitions and the pogroms and the Holocaust. You should read in Zechariah chapter 11. Zechariah says, you guys are going to turn your back on the Christ. You're going to have him put to death. And it's really going to cost you. Verse 8, this is what sin brings. Verse 8, Jerusalem has sinned greatly. Therefore, she has become an unclean thing. And all who honored her now despise her, because they have seen her nakedness. Even she herself groans and turns away. The descriptions here are very vivid and graphic. God says that she has become an unclean thing. The word is nidah, the Hebrew word nidah. And this is the word that speaks about menstrual impurity of a woman. She has become like a filthy rag is the idea here. It's very, very graphic. God says she used to be honored by the nations. In other words, when times were good and when Israel was in a right relationship, everybody looked and said, wow, look at this nation. This is really, really a nice place. Now they have seen her nakedness. One writer says here, this image is of a woman once honored and sought after, but now shunned as an unclean person. And the reason why it says is because she has sinned greatly. Verse 9 continues to emphasize this idea of filth and uncleanness. Verse 9, her uncleanness was in her skirts. She did not consider her future, and therefore she has fallen astonishingly. She has no comforter. See, O Lord, my affliction, for the enemy has magnified himself. The figure of a harlot whose sins have now caught up with her, visible for all to see, terrible mockery and humiliation, and all because of the fact that they would not listen. Verse 10, the adversary have stretched out his hand over all of her precious things. She has seen the nations enter her sanctuary, the ones that you commanded that they should not enter into your congregation. This was the worst of all, is the fact that the nations have now desecrated the temple. F.B. Huey says, no greater abomination or humiliation could befall the Hebrews than for pagans to enter their beloved temple. You've got to think about it. Not even an ordinary Israelite could enter the temple. Only a priest, and only the high priest, into the Holy of Holies once a year. Here you have all these Babylonians just running through, ripping decorations, ripping gold off the wall. And this was probably the worst, most humiliating thing about everything that happened in this process. The house of God had been desolated. And the end result in verse 11 is this. All of her people groan, seeking their bread. They've given their precious things for food to restore their lives to themselves. When it says here they've given their precious things for food, there's one of three possibilities here. The first thing could be that now the Babylonian captivity has come and they're having to take whatever they have left, you know, your trinkets, your gold ring, your, you know, whatever. And you're having to sell it for food. That's a distinct possibility, is that precious things is simply referring to your food. Some writers think here, though, it's referring not to your food, but your children. And they were taking their precious children, and they were selling their children for food. They were selling them as slaves. But there's a third possibility in all of this, and it's not that they were selling their children for food, but they were using their children for food. Look at chapter 2. Look at verse 20. See, O Lord, I am in distress. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. That's not the verse I wanted. Oh, I was looking at 120. Sorry. chapter 2, verse 20. See, O Lord, and look, with whom thou hast dealt thus. Should women eat their offsprings, the little ones who are born healthy? And again, in chapter 4, in verse 10, see the same thing. The Lord has accomplished his wrath. He has, the hands of the compassionate women boiled their own children, and they became food for them because of the destruction of the daughter of my people. So this statement right down here in verse 11, chapter 1, verse 11, when it says they have given their precious things for food, very well could be a reference to this same idea. They have taken their precious children and given them to become food. In any case, whatever the idea is, there's a lesson here, and it is this. We need to deal with our sin before it deals with us. You know, I have a friend, he has a statement, this expression, he says, don't play games with God. Think about, you know, one of the biblical examples that I was thinking about in this. Think about Samson, you know. Here's Samson, endowed by God with, you know, all of this power to lead Israel and to be a judge against the Philistines. And, you know, we know that Samson had some struggles, right? What are the first words you hear out of Samson? I saw a woman.
Get her for me.
Dad, get her for me. I saw a woman. And you know that this, you know, continued to plague him. And you remember that what happened to Samson in this whole thing is that, you know, he kept playing this game. And in the end, it cost him because the Philistines captured him and the Philistines poked out his eyes and the Philistines hooked him up to a grinding wheel, and he became a laughingstock, a mockery among the Philistines, and they just let him become a slave, grinding food, a mockery, because he would not deal with his sin. Well, this is the first picture here. It's the desolation and misery that comes, verses 1 to 11. A second description comes in verses the second part of verse 11 through verse 16. It's a desperate plea. And now notice how at the end of verse 11, the focus goes from being an outsider looking in, and it kind of shifts a little bit to Jerusalem speaking. Verse 11, "See, O Lord, and look, for I am despised. Is it nothing to all of you who pass this way? Look and see if there is any pain like my pain, which was severely dealt out to me, which the Lord inflicted on the day of his fierce anger." Complete humiliation is the idea here. God's wrath has come burning down upon the city, and Jerusalem recognizes this. They know that it's the wrath of God that has come. And there are multiple images that are used here in verses 13 and following, like fire, for example, in verse 13. "From on high he has sent fire into my bones." Burning misery. A second image that is used right here is that of a net. "He has spread a net for my feet. He has turned me back. He has made me desolate, faint all day long." The net, like an animal being trapped in a net. And the writer says, this is what God has done to me because of my sin. Verse 14, you see the idea of bondage. "The yoke of my transgressions is bound. By his hand they are knit together. They have come upon my neck. God has made my strength fail. The Lord has given me into the hands of those against whom I'm not able to stand." One writer says here, Jerusalem's sins produced the yoke of judgment. Her sin, her bondage to sin, then produced bondage to the nations. Nations against whom nobody could stand. Look at verse 15. "The Lord has rejected all of my strong men." Your strong men, that's your soldiers. "The Lord has rejected all my strong men in amidst. He has called an appointed time against me to crush my young men." Your young men, your strong men, you know, your teenagers, your 20s and your 30s, basically, you know, 15 to 40, your young men. Sorry, if we're over 50, we're no longer considered young in that definition. But you know how it goes. You start getting a little achy, right? Verse 16, "The day of repentance and opportunity has come and gone." She says in verse 16, "For these things I weep. My eyes run down with water because far from me is a comforter, one who restores my soul. My children are desolate because the enemy has prevailed." All you do is cry and weep. You go to sleep at night, tears falling down your cheeks. And you know that it's your fault. You know, I have a friend in another state. They were good friends. They were lived in Vegas for a while. They moved there, and you know, they were nice. They're our friends still. But the husband let sin get into his life. I know he fell into some, you know, kind of drug problems. He was a pretty successful guy, developer, made lots of money. And, well, he spent somewhere between 5 to 10 years kind of living on the streets. And, you know, drugs, meth addict, and, you know, of course there were other women that were involved in the whole thing. But, you know, the wife, you know, she just hung on to Christ. And she said, "I'm hanging on to Jesus. I'm not going to leave my husband." And, you know, I called him about a year ago to see, and I said, "Hey, how you doing?" She said, "Oh, you know, my husband is back with me." And God had restored them. I'll tell you what. He went through a ringer. He went through a ringer in that process. Sin has a payday. Sin has a terrible payday. And for Judah here, you know, the point is that, you know, if you don't deal with it, it is going to become, you know, super payday. Verses 17 to 21, you see the pitiful condition. Verse 17, there's a scorn by all. Why? Because Jerusalem is no longer the beautiful young girl. Let me tell you how the world works. You know this already. But here's how the world works. As long as you are young and beautiful and attractive and you have something that people like, they're gonna you know, put you up on a pedestal, right? Just watch the way that Hollywood works. They take some young girl, they put her up there, and everybody thinks it's great until they begin to stumble somehow. You ever seen what chickens do when chickens decide they want to go after one chicken? You guys ever watch that? And the entire, all the chickens go after one and they just start pecking it to death. That's the way the world works. You know, as long as you're nice and beautiful and pretty and, you know, kind of have that kind of appeal, they like you. But as soon as they use you up, you become like a used Kleenex and people don't even touch you. This is what is happening to Jerusalem. So in verse 17, Zion stretches out her hands looking for somebody. Zion stretches out her hands, but there's no one to comfort her. The Lord has commanded concerning Jacob that the ones round about him should become his adversaries. Jerusalem has become an unclean thing among them. Once again, we see Jeremiah using this expression, nidah, unclean, filthy, disgusting, shame. Why? Because sin always produces shame. It will. Verse 18, it's not God's fault, though. The Lord is righteous. She says, the Lord is righteous, for I have rebelled against his commands. Hear now, all you peoples, and behold my pain. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity. The message, God is righteous. Here's what Jerusalem says. I deserve what I'm getting. But it's too late. You know, King David said this in Psalm 51, verse 4. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are righteous when you judge. David knew he was wrong. David had some pretty big prices to pay, didn't he? Fourfold. For Jerusalem, it's all over. It's too late. Verse 19, I called to my lovers, but they deceived me. My prince, my priests, my elders perished in the city while they sought food to restore their strength themselves. The lovers, all these pagan nations that they were looking to instead of God. Now where are they? They're not going to come help you now. I mean, you're like some tramp, you know, that at one time was an attractive young lady, and now they look and they say, you're a filthy tramp. You're a filthy tramp. Verse 20, we see that she recognizes this has all been her fault for not listening. See, O Lord, for I am in distress. My spirit is greatly troubled. My heart is overturned within me, for I have been very rebellious. In the street, the sword slays. In the house, it's like death. I've been very rebellious. And all of this was something that could have been avoided, right? They could have avoided it if they would have listened. But now, verse 21, all she can do is sit in misery. They have heard that I groan. There's no one to comfort me. All my enemies have heard of my calamity. And they're glad that you've done it. Surrounding nations like the Edomites. Look at them. Look at them. Jerusalem going down with none to comfort, no one to help. And she knows this is all her own fault. Well, if there's one message here, it certainly is this, that we need to learn how to keep a short tab on our sin. If there is one single lesson in all of this, it is to keep a short tab on sin. Proverbs 28, verse 13, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper. But he who confesses and forsakes will find compassion. Finally, verse 21 and 22, one last point of description right here. There's a prayer that Jerusalem offers up. Only this prayer is not a prayer for help from God. It's a prayer of retribution. And the reason why is because these nations, like the Edomites, have been sitting there on the sideline mocking them. The Edomites could have been coming alongside them to help them in the invasions. Egyptians could have been helping them, but they didn't. They've just stood back and said, ha, ha, ha. So the people of Jerusalem are now saying, Jerusalem herself is saying, Lord, look at what they've done. Verse 21, the end of verse 21, he says, oh, that you would bring that day which you have proclaimed, that they may become like me. Let all their wickedness come before thee, and deal with them as thou hast dealt with me for all my transgressions. For my groans are many, and my heart is faint. This is a prayer of retribution. Some of you might say, well, that's not a very nice thing. Jesus said that we should turn the other cheek. It's a prayer for retribution against those who mocked at Jerusalem's calamity. Calling on God to punish the enemies, even as he has punished his own people, Judah. Jeremiah says, it's the day that you have proclaimed. Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 12. It will come about that when 70 years are completed, says God, after Babylon has ruled for 70 years, God says, I'm going to punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, looking ahead really to something that is end time, eschatological. Jeremiah says, oh, that day is great. There's nothing like it. It's the time of Jacob's distress, but he will be saved from it. And it's going to come about in that day, declares the Lord, that I'm going to break the yoke from off of their neck, and I will tear off their bonds, and strangers will no longer make them their slaves. God's promise is that there's going to be a day of restoration for Israel. I mean, it's repeated. It's, in my mind, it shouldn't even be something that we even have to talk about. Verse 22. He says, bring upon them their own wickedness. In Lamentations chapter 4, verse 21, listen to this kind of parallel idea. Lamentations 4, 21, rejoice and be glad, O daughter of Edom, who dwells in the land of Uz, but the cup will come around to you as well. You will become drunk, and you yourself will become naked. And the punishment of your iniquity has been completed, O daughter of Zion, and he will exile you no longer, but he will punish your iniquity, O daughter of Edom, and he will expose your sins. This is what Jeremiah was praying for, and quite frankly, even though we can see how the Babylonians, God has brought his judgments upon Babylon, this day of score settling, we haven't seen it yet, have we? But I think it's coming really close. I really do. That day of score settling. Well, what's the better part of wisdom for you and me? It is this. Just recognize that, you know, you can't play games with God and win. And, you know, today is the day of dealing with your sin before it's too late. Because when these things, you know, happen and, you know, all of a sudden, you know, whatever it is has come upon you, it's too late then. You know, now's the time to deal with it. Father, we pray that you would help us to learn a lesson about the horrible pain of sin that does not get dealt with, and that you would help us to deal with our own hearts, and that you would teach us through these things to watch our steps and to learn about staying close to you and running from sin. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.